Modern marketing tactics first produced and now feed contemporary culture's obsession with the latest thing. The slogan, new and improved, as you know, it's a frequent feature in packaging. Well, the opposite was the case in the first century Rome. That eternal city, and really most of the ancient world, was suspicious of anything new and novel, especially when it came to the realm of ideas. They had tremendous respect for tradition, believing that what was true had already been discovered and needed to be preserved. Innovation was grudgingly accepted, but only insofar as it did not substantially alter tradition. The religion of Greeks and Romans was sacrosanct precisely because it was ancient. Judaism, with its fierce devotion to only one god, was incompatible with the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. But it was tolerated by the Romans precisely because it was ancient. Also, while Jews were fiercely loyal to their religion and could become violent when attempts were made to convert them to paganism, they were not, as a rule, engaged in making converts of others. Judaism is not, by nature, a proselytizing faith. That's due to the covenant that God had made with them being to a specific family, the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christianity's early struggle with Rome began in earnest when Jewish leaders denounced Jesus' followers and banished them as a movement from within Judaism. That happened shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Until that time, followers of Jesus were considered as a movement within Judaism. But toward the end of the first century, Rome realized that the Jews had divorced themselves from the followers of Jesus. And Christianity was something new, a religious novelty. And to a Roman way of thinking, that's an oxymoron. Followers of Jesus then fell under suspicion. Whereas Judaism tended not to proselytize, the Christians couldn't help winning others to their faith. This brought Christianity into close scrutiny by the authorities. The more they investigated, the more concerned they grew. Like Jews, Christians believed in one God, but their God had become a man. Christians had no idols, they practiced no sacrifices, and built no temples. These were yet more religious innovations that seemed to fire their suspicions. The Christians seemed to be so reductionistic in their practices that they were suspected of being atheists. As we saw in the previous episode, the paganism practiced by most people of the empire in the first and second centuries, it wasn't so much a heartfelt devotion to the gods as it was done as a sense of civic duty. The idea was respect the gods by visiting their temples with the proper offerings or suffer their wrath. Well, every new convert to the Christians meant one less pagan throwing bones to the watchful and increasingly upset gods. And people began to worry that the growing neglect of the gods would lead to trouble. And indeed, whenever a drought, flood, fire, some other catastrophe occurred, it was inevitably blamed on those atheists, the Christians. Christians to the lions became a frequent solution to the ills of the world. The late 2nd century church leader Tertullian wrote this, quote, "If the Tiber floods the city, or the Nile refuses to rise, or the sky withholds its rain, if there is an earthquake, famine, or pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions," unquote. The concern of pagans was ill-attributed but well-founded, not because their gods were angry, but because in some places so many had become Christians, that the pagan temples were nearly empty. Acts chapter 19 tells us something similar to this happened in Ephesus, and a letter from the governor of Bithynia in the early 2nd century repeats the concern. This led to a growing call for public punishment of Christians. A few would be rounded up, put to death, all to prove to the gods the earnestness of the pagans to appease them. Other factors that encouraged hostility towards believers was their secrecy. A description of Christians by Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, to the Emperor Trajan in AD 111 is enlightening. Now, Pliny had already executed some Christians based on little more than their scandalous reputation. He'd given them an opportunity to recant, but when they refused, well, Pliny saw this rebuff of his noble mercy as a provocative stubbornness worthy of punishment. Then, after a flurry of executions, Pliny had second thoughts. Was the mere reputation of Christians dangerous enough to warrant their arrest and trial? And so he wrote to his friend, the Emperor Trajan, asking for advice. Now here's a quote from Pliny's letter. After describing some ex-Christians who had recanted their faith, Pliny gave their report on what their practice had been when they were still Christians. Quote, "They affirmed the whole of their guilt was that they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deeds, no fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassembled later to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind," unquote. A little later in the letter, Pliny adds that to verify this report, he had secured through torture of two slaves that this was an accurate description of Christian meetings and that nothing more needed to be added. Pliny called Christianity a, quote, depraved and excessive superstition, unquote. We'll get back to that later. The Emperor Trajan replied to Pliny's request for guidance on how he wanted the growing Christian crisis in Bithynia handled. He replied saying, quote, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They are not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution, for this is both a dangerous kind of precedent and out of keeping with the spirit of our age," unquote. Though seemingly harmless to us, it was Pliny's reference to the Christians meeting before dawn that proved a problem. While it looks to us a commendable reference to their earnestness, it was highly suspicious to the Romans. You see, as a rule, meetings during the dark hours were forbidden. Day was the time for meetings. To meet at night was suspect. No good could come of it. People who met at night did so because, well, they had something to hide. So why did Christians meet before daylight if it raised suspicions? Well, the answer lies in the composition of their fellowship, that is, who was attending. Oh, for the most part, they were commoners and the poor who had jobs that they had to begin early in the day. The only time available to meet was before the workday began. Remember, they had to end their meetings before dawn. So these pre-dawn meetings suggested to outsiders that Christians had something to hide. And you know how it goes, secrecy breeds gossip. And so it didn't take long till wild rumors were going around about the abominable things that Christians were doing. Their communal meal called the agape or the love feast was recast by gossip as a debauched orgy. Communion was said to be ritual cannibalism. But the real shocker was that when Christians met, social distinctions like rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, were subsumed under an appalling equality. And many critics of Christianity saw this as a dangerous subversion of the natural order, and Christians were recast as radical revolutionaries that were out to turn the world upside down. For a society that lived in constant fear of a slave uprising, anything seen as encouraging slaves to think independently was deemed perilous. Don't forget that for the Romans, the three servile wars, the last and most perilous, led by the famous Spartacus, was still potent in the collective memory, though it had ended over a century before. And we'll come back to this again later. Another source of trouble for Christians was their Jewish origin. Though Judaism worked hard to distance itself from the followers of Christ, in the mind of the average Roman, the church was a Jewish thing. In many places, Jews were the main accusers of Christians to the authorities, but this failed to dislodge Christians from their Jewish roots. The bloody and troubling Jewish wars of the first and second centuries created great hostility between Romans and Jews, which spilled over onto the Christians. During the second and third centuries, believers were arrested and executed on no worse crime than being accused of being a Christian. Hauled before a judge, they were given the opportunity to recant, and they could do so by invoking the names of pagan deities, offering a sacrifice to an image of the emperor, and cursing Christ. Now, if they refused this threefold evidence of being a pagan, they were hauled away to execution. One story is illustrative. In the mid-second century, during the reign of the Emperor Antoninus Pius, a woman became a Christian. Marital problems then led to her divorce. Resenting her, her ex-husband accused her of being a Christian. She was arrested, along with her pastor, for being a co-conspirator with her in causing the changes that brought about the divorce. The pastor's name was Ptolemaeus. The jailer was cruel. He tried to force Ptolemaeus to turn from his faith. Ptolemaeus resisted, and the day of his trial arrived. The judge, by the name of Urbicus, put it straight to him. Are you a Christian? Ptolemaeus admitted he was. Urbicus pronounced him guilty, and Roman justice being swift, he was led off to immediate execution. But as he was being led away, a spectator named Lucius rose to speak. He challenged Urbicus's decision. He asked, why do you pass such a sentence? Was this man convicted of a crime? Is he an adulterer, a murderer, a robber? All he did was confess that he was a Christian. The judge replied, it seems you also are a Christian. Lucius answered, yes, I am. Urbicus had the guard seize and haul him off to be executed along with Ptolemaeus. Now at this, a third man rose, issuing a similar challenge. When Urbicus asked if he was also a believer, the man admitted both his faith and disbelief that death could ensue for no more reason than identifying with a name, Jesus. But the point is this, Urbicus believed that he was well within his authority to execute all three of these men for no more reason than they claimed to be Christians. Now that story, duplicated thousands of times throughout the empire during the 2nd and 3rd centuries, drives home the fact that Christianity was poorly understood by the pagan world. There's no sure way to know how many believers were put to death during the first three centuries. Rome didn't follow a consistent policy of persecution. Some emperors were lenient, while others practiced virulent opposition. But about 10 of the emperors enforced an official policy of oppression and persecution, from Nero in AD 64 to the worst under Diocletian and Galerius in the opening years of the 4th century. And even though some emperors enforced opposition to Christianity, their policies were rarely empire-wide. It was up to the provincial governors to implement the rule, and many of them simply chose to ignore it. They saw it as bad policy. Though estimating the number of martyrs is difficult, we can set it somewhere between 1 and 3 million over a period of about 250 years. Despite the threat of death, the church continued to grow. As one oft-quoted church father put it, the blood of the martyrs is seed, meaning that the execution of martyrs only reinforced in the minds of witnesses the potency of the gospel. They then came to faith, and every drop of martyr blood seemed to be another soul for the church. While the authorities remained ignorant of what Christians believed, many of the common people discovered what it was from conversation with them, and they found it attractive. More than attractive, it was convincing, compelling, persuasive. They also came to faith, knowing that doing so might very well lead to the ultimate test. As the years went by and Christians were made the object of public shame by using them for entertainment in the gladiatorial games, more and more began seeing their neighbors and their friends on the sand waiting to be ripped apart by wild beasts. It became personal. And pagans, who knew the martyrs to be level-headed, reasonable people of solid moral standing, when they began to question the policy of Rome to hunt down such people. Slowly but surely, a sea change began to swing public opinion away from persecution. By the dawn of the 4th century, sympathy had eased the hatred of Christians, whose resolute faith in the face of prolonged suffering had recast many of them as heroic. Let's dive now a little deeper into the history behind Rome's hostility towards Christianity. It lies in Rome's attitude towards religion in general. The modern, democratic separation of church and state. That attitude is surprised to learn that the political leaders of Rome served a religious function that was part and parcel of their political task. These civic duties included cultic rituals. Roman religion was heavily invested in public ceremonies and sacrifices. Personally held religious beliefs weren't as important as most modern religions regard them. What was important, preeminently so, was the possession of something called pietas, meaning religious duty. Pietas was honoring the sacred Roman traditions in the prescribed way, the right way. Now, our word piety is derived from pietas, but piety wasn't an option for any Roman who desired to climb the political ranks. It was absolutely essential and something to be demonstrated publicly, very publicly. Pietas was the distinguishing virtue of Rome's founding hero, Aeneas, who's given the epithet pious by Virgil in the Aeneid, Rome's founding men. Cicero elevated pietas to the place that Christians assigned agape. It was the duty a good Roman showed to the gods and his fellow man. By doing so, he ensured the safety and the prosperity of the state. Romans of the 2nd century to the 4th saw themselves as owing a debt of gratitude to their ancestors who embodied the virtues that they treasured. Our time isn't the only one that looks to a past golden age of yesteryear when all the women were strong and all the men were good-looking. The Romans assigned themselves a custodial role in preserving the traditions of their ancestors, and not just theirs, they expanded that sense of custody over the traditions of those they conquered. Though they despised the Jewish religion for its seeming irreligious monotheism and refusal to cast Yahweh's form in an idol, an image, because it was an ancient belief, it also came under their protection. But Christianity was different. As already said, it was originally regarded by Rome as a Jewish reform movement, something Jewish leaders would have to deal with within their own esoteric and opaque system. But what worried Rome was the rapidity by which the new faith grew. that, and it defied some of Rome's most cherished ideas about how religion ought to be conducted. Rome was all about the public display of ritual. Religion was a community thing for them. And the Christians, on the other hand, were secretive. They conducted their services in private, and they were reluctant to talk about what went on behind closed doors. That reluctance owed to the salacious rumors that were being spread by critics. Libel began early for Christians. In some places, Jewish opponents, jealous of the success of Christian evangelism, twisted aspects of the Christian message into accusations and then whispered them in the ears of the officials. Things like Christians practiced cannibalism because of the Lord's table. It's said that they were incestuous because they held what were called love feasts, where they referred to everybody as brother and sister. But most damning was the pagan perception that Christians were, get this, atheists. And that charge is incomprehensible to modern believers contending with the likes of Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and the new atheist cohort. But in the early centuries, Christians were regarded by their pagan neighbors as atheists because they were so reductionist. They believed in only one God rather than believing in a pantheon of them. Though believers tried to dispel these damning misconceptions, they persisted. As has been said, a lie travels halfway around the world before the truth has put its shoes on. And so Christians sequestered themselves behind closed doors and met in secret to conduct what seemed to outsiders as clandestine meetings. The popular Roman mentality towards religion was that it needed to be practiced in public as an expression of the community's devotion to the gods, who'd reward this public piety with divine favor. It was relatively easy for them to accept the faiths of those they conquered since they already believed in a bunch of deities. What did it matter if you'd added a bunch more? But that policy of tolerance for the religions of their conquest, well, that was sorely tried when it came to the Jews. Though many Romans despised the monotheism of Judaism, toleration was begrudgingly given simply on the basis of the antiquity of the Jewish faith. That toleration was strained to the breaking point under the reign of the mad emperor Caligula, who demanded to be worshipped as a god. Then, after the first Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 through 73, the Jews were allowed to practice their religion only so long as they paid a new tax, the Fiscus Judaicus, on top of the exorbitant tax that had sparked the revolt in the first place. A measure of the Roman disdain for Christianity came from the belief that it was bad for society. In the 3rd century, Neoplatonist philosopher Porphyry labeled Jesus' followers as impious and antisocial atheists. Their impiety was located not in traditional morality, but in their refusal to engage in the public religious rituals that were understood by the pagan world as a way to gain the favor of the gods. Once Christians were distinguished from Jews, the faith was no longer grandfathered into reluctant acceptance. It became what was called superstitio. For the Romans, superstition had a dangerous connotation, far more so than in today's parlance. It meant religious practices not just different from the norm. Superstition was considered corrosive to society. It was a set of beliefs that, if embraced, dehumanized people. And if enough embraced such superstitions, they would be detached from their humanitas, that is, their connection to what it means to be human. Society would unravel, and a kind of spiritual zombie apocalypse would ensue. Roman squelching of such dangerous superstitions happened in 428 BC when an unnamed group was eradicated for having purportedly caused a severe drought. In 186 BC, the Romans moved against the initiates of the cult of Bacchus when they got unruly. And of course, there's the famous Roman campaign against the Druids in England and Scotland. The intensity of Christian persecution depended on how dangerous they were deemed to be by the local official responsible for conducting the oversight. And to be frank, Christian beliefs didn't endear them to many officials. Think about, from the Roman mind, as they looked at Christianity from the outside. Number one, they worshipped a convicted criminal. Number two, they refused to swear by the emperor's genius. Three, they railed against Roman depravity, which even some pagans did. And number four, they conducted their suspicious services in private, in secret. In his Apologeticus addressed to the magistrates of Carthage in the summer of 197 AD, the church father Tertullian remarked, quote, "We have the reputation of living aloof from crowds," unquote. And one of the more frequent words used to describe Christians in the New Testament is hagios, translated saints. Literally, it means holy ones. The root word means to be different, to be set apart. If something is holy, it's different from other things. That difference lies in its purpose. It's for God. It's dedicated exclusively to Him. So a temple is holy because it's different from other buildings. Sabbath is holy because it's dedicated to God. Christians are saints because they belong to God. And Jesus' followers felt this distinction keenly, and they embraced it, knowing that it set them at odds with their pagan neighbors. It's human nature to regard those who are different with suspicion. The more seriously early Christians took their faith, the more hostility they faced. Simply by living in obedience to Jesus, Christians condemned paganism. Christians didn't need to run around wagging their fingers or their tongues in condemnation of unbelievers, nor did they advocate or promote a self-righteous superiority. It's just that the Christian ethic revealed the shabbiness of paganism. If that's all the Christians were guilty of, though, persecution would not have broken out against them in such fury. What sparked it was their vehement rejection of the pagan gods. The ancient world had deities for everything. There was a goddess for sowing, another for reaping. There was a god for clear skies, another for rain. Mountains had gods, as did trees and rivers and valleys. For Christians, most of whom had at one time worshipped these deities, they were now a fiction. It would be one thing to go quietly about your business with that view, keeping their religion to themselves, but the pagans simply wouldn't let them. Because every meal began by pouring out a few drops of wine as an offering to the gods. Feasts, parties were held in temples after a sacrifice. The invitation was to dine at the table of some god. It was kind of an ancient version of, well, Chuck E. Cheese. But instead of ignoring the dated mechanical rodent, you had to worship it before you were allowed to eat your pizza. Christians simply couldn't attend. When she or he turned down the invitation, they were reviled as rude, antisocial, and worst of all, endangering the community for irreverence to the deities in charge of the forces of nature that ensure our safety and prosperity. There were other events and gatherings that Christians avoided because they considered them inherently immoral. They weren't alone, really, in that assessment. Many moral pagans objected to them as well. Gladiatorial contests are an example. In theaters across the empire, Romans made prisoners and slaves fight to the death for the amusement of the crowd. Refusal to practice idolatry led to financial difficulties. What was a mason to do if, as a believer, he refused to work on stones for a pagan temple? Or maybe a tailor balked at making a robe for a heathen priest? Or a baker refused to make a cake for an LGBTQIA+ wedding? Oops, sorry, anachronism there. Tertullian forbade Christians teaching school because it meant using books that told the stories of the gods. As I share that little piece of history, let's be cognizant of the almost certain reality that Tertullian's position was in all likelihood not something that all believers and not necessarily even all leaders agreed with. His may have been a minority opinion. The problem is we just don't have much evidence of what the rest of the church held on that topic. There was no tirade of tweets one February in the 3rd century over what occupations Christians could and couldn't fill. It wasn't a topic that people blogged on. There were no Facebook pages devoted to it. All we have is Tertullian's remark. Maybe his pastoral peers disagreed and sent him pointed emails about it. Okay, another anachronism. The larger point for us to glean is that during a time of widespread and aggressive paganism that required Christians to go along to get along, many believers found themselves stepping away from public and civil life because in the contest with the remaining faithful to Jesus, their conscience demanded it. Everywhere Christians turned, their lives and faith were on display because the gospel introduced a revolutionary new attitude towards life. This was exhibited most clearly in the realms of sex, slaves, and children. The church of the modern era has often endured scorn for its old-fashioned views on the sanctity of marriage, marital physical intimacy. That isn't a criticism that early Christians faced, at least from most moral philosophers. On the contrary, ancient Roman moral pundits lamented the abysmal sexual immorality of their times. Raising the sanctity of marriage, along with attitudes towards marital fidelity, was one of the Emperor Augustus's pet projects. Christianity, infused as it was with a biblical view of marriage and sex, regarded the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, with marriage as a picture of Christ's union with the church. Couples who lived out the gospel in their homes exhibited a quality of life that pagans longed for, but it marked them as radically different. And we all know how some people react to that. Slavery was another matter altogether. It was here that Christianity was regarded as a dangerous force. It attributed dignity to all people, regardless of their status or state. It's reported that when Christians met for their distinctive services, masters and slaves shed their distinctions that marked their lives just before and after services. While Greco-Roman culture regarded slaves as living tools, as the philosopher Plato had described them, Christians esteemed slaves of equal value with freemen. In a society stratified by endless causes of division, the followers of Jesus seem to have a shocking disregard for those differences. With the horrors of periodic slave uprisings still fresh in the collective memory, outsiders regarded the Christian message as dangerously subversive to the social order. The attitude seemed to be, hey, look, it's great that the Christians see all people as equal, yet are able to maintain the traditional roles that our system has imposed. But we know that at some point, if more people go in for this Christian thing, the slaves will reach a critical mass and rebel again. Last time I lost a couple of friends, and I don't want to have to go through that again. The sanctity of human life that framed the core of the Christian attitude towards slaves applied towards children as well, in particular to infants. Unlike their pagan neighbors, Christians refused to leave their unwanted and physically distressed children in some out-of-the-way place to die of exposure or maybe to be carried off by traffickers who would invest a little food in them now to sell them later. Not only did Christians refrain from this barbaric practice, they rescued exposed infants, raising them as their own, which put an additional financial burden on already strained incomes. We're going to conclude this episode with a look at the development of Christian theology in the work of the Apostle Paul. In the last episode, we took a look at the early Christian theology revealed in Peter's first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. Paul's theology elaborates on the themes that we saw there. He didn't add anything. He only drew out and articulated really what was already there. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says that soon after his conversion at Damascus, he spent time in Arabia. Now, there's no reference to this in the account of Paul's early days as a follower of Jesus in Acts. It presumably took place right after he fled the city of Damascus, because in Acts, the next place that he mentioned that he went was Jerusalem. And in Galatians, he says that his trip to Arabia was before he went there. So it's not hard imagining Paul so stunned by the revelation that the movement that he'd just been seeking to put an end to was in fact a work of God. That he saw the need to retreat to a time and place where he could, well, think things through. And as he did, the Holy Spirit took all that he'd learned from his rabbi and mentor, the famous Jewish scholar Gamaliel, and aligned it with the gospel. Things began to fall into place for him as he realized how God had set the theological stage for the gospel. Jesus was what the entire Judaist system had been leading to. As spelled out all the way back in Genesis and the story of Abraham, salvation was a matter of faith in God, not works. Salvation wasn't a reward. It wasn't a payment for good deeds. It was a gift that God bestows on those who trust in him rather than themselves. His formulation of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, took shape. The only aspect of Paul's theology that might be called genuinely innovative was his referring to the human race as being represented by two great heads, Adam and Christ. There isn't much in the Old Testament that serves as a warrant or explicit base for Paul's thoughts here, other than the creation narrative itself and what Christians already believed about Jesus. There are really only two men who've lived who were truly free, Adam before the fall, and Jesus eternally. In Adam, we all fall. In Christ, all can be made alive. While there may not be Old Testament passages that use similar terms to what Paul articulates in the old Adam, new Adam scenario, the creation and fall accounts, with God's promise of the seed of the woman being a redeemer, set the stage for it. And Paul realized that salvation wasn't just for certain people, as many Jews had come to believe. Because of the national covenant that they had with God, they assumed that salvation was exclusive to them, to Jews. Gentiles were out. When an increasing number of Gentiles came to faith in Christ and demonstrated the same life-changing grace as Jews had, Paul realized the gospel wasn't just a Jewish thing, it was a human thing. It was his bold declaration of that before a Jewish mob that got him in trouble and resulted in his arrest. Another main feature of Paul's theology was his eschatology, that is, his explanation of the end times. The return of Christ was a main feature of early Christian expectation. You know, when you read the letters of the New Testament, you get the sense that the early church expected Jesus to return soon. Jesus had died, he'd risen, ascended to heaven, saying that he would return. He'd given ample hints that it would be a while, but like so many of the things that Jesus said, it seems the apostles applied a liberal dose of selective hearing. Paul's description of the times that will see Christ return are at times rather detailed. One thinks of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It seems that Paul had been given some special revelation by the Spirit of God to pen what he writes there about the conditions of religion, the world, and the career of someone that he calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, more popularly known as the Antichrist. Another important contribution made to theology was Paul's instructions for the ordering of the church, both its leaders and its operation. All of that was built on a foundation of biblical principles drawn from the nature and the character of God and his creation. Now, Paul's arrival at the gospel of grace through faith, it wasn't an easy journey for him. Don't forget that he had begun as a strict Pharisee, fanatically loyal to Moses and Jewish tradition. It was Paul who presided at the execution of Stephen, the church's first martyr. Stephen was stoned precisely because he dared to say that the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated superseded the old covenant installed by Moses and represented by the temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem, which now were effectively obsolete in God's plan. That drove the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council, into a literal rage that led to Stephen's death. Paul well understood the arguments of the Judaizing legalists who advocated adherence to custom. He understood them because he'd once agreed with them, but he came to realize that faith in Christ alone bestowed the righteousness that God requires. Salvation was not the product of human work. It was a gift that God gives and is received by faith in Christ. Propelled by this realization of salvation by grace through faith, Paul was compelled to take the gospel wherever he could. The book of Acts describes three journeys that he took to spread the faith and plant churches. Paul's dramatic conversion from persecutor to proselytizer suggests that no one is too far from God. Even diehard, bloodthirsty haters can be turned into zealous advocates for the very thing they once abhorred. You know, history has seen many radicals for a cause convert to the other side. They may be more inclined to than the disinterested. The person who sees him or herself in the middle of a contest between competing sides, well, they have two directions to go. While someone who's already sold out to one side only has one direction to move, and that's towards the opposing view. Disillusionment with the currently held position, or maybe a sudden attraction to the other side, sees the zealots switch, while the non-committed sees advantages and disadvantages in both sides. I think Jesus spoke to this in addressing the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He found fault with them for being lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, and went so far as to say, in the modern parlance, "I wish you were one or the other, but being lukewarm, you make me want to hurl." Jesus, of course, wanted them hot, fervent in devotion to him. And if they weren't that, it would be better that they be cold, because if they were, well, they'd only have one direction to move if they were to change, and that was towards him. You know, when sharing your faith, it's hard dealing with the hostile, with haters, scoffers, mockers, bitter cynics, rabid skeptics. It seems easier dealing with the politely uncommitted. They listen. They aren't in the least moved by what you share. It turns out that the hostile mocker may be closer than the polite disinterested. Our job is to scatter the seeds of the gospel broadly. As in the parable of the soils, some will fall on the footpath, some on shallow soil, some among weeds, and some on fertile ground. Note that in that parable, Jesus didn't have the sower seeking out only the last type of soil. The sower spread the seed widely. It was up to the different grounds to respond to the seed from their nature. Their response revealed what kind of ground they were. From our perspective, it's only the conversions that come from our sharing the gospel that seem to matter. We might even wish that we had the foresight to see ahead of time who would respond and who wouldn't, so we wouldn't, you know, waste time on those who reject the gospel, or maybe retaliate against us for making them uncomfortable. I suspect that it's part of God's plan for us to share the gospel even with those who never, ever respond to it. That way, when they stand for judgment, they can't claim ignorance. Not only did they hear the gospel, but the Holy Spirit convicted them of their need of Christ.